The title of today's sermon is That They May Be One. I gave this same sermon on March the 8th, 2003 in San Antonio, Texas at a small ministerial conference. It was broadcast live on the internet. The internet broadcast in those days was rather new to us. And it went out to Chile and to Peru and South America as well as around the world. But unfortunately, the sermon was not recorded. I'd like to begin in Colossians chapter 2. There's a terrible thing that's going on in the church of God. We are no longer able to go to the feast with all of our friends, relatives, and brethren as we once did. When most of us came into the church, that's the way that it was. But now, families, friendships, relationships in the church have been broken up. It's deplorable the way friends and brethren have gone in opposite directions. How many friendships in the church of God were like the morning dew, which vanishes with the first hint of summer heat? It shouldn't be that way, brethren. Our Christian love for one another should have withstood any storm if our hearts had truly been woven together. The Bible speaks of that. Colossians 2 and verse 2. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. Where is the evidence of that kind of godly love in the church of God today? Large numbers of God's people have little or nothing to do with God's people in other groups. Too many of our brothers and sisters have given up any hope of a far-reaching relationship. You know, from prophecy that Daniel said that the power of God's holy people will be shattered and scattered in the very end time. What has happened to the church of God? Brethren, God is not pleased. Let me have you turn over to John chapter 17. That's our main text for today. I'd like you to put your marker there because we'll be going back and forth to John 17 all the way to the end of the sermon. I want to go back to that fateful night 2,000 years ago when Jesus had less than 24 hours to live. The Apostle John recorded a portion of Jesus' formal prayer to his Father. And we're so appreciative that we have that. I don't know how it came about, but Jesus must have shared these intimate moments with his Father, with John, after his resurrection. Because remember, Jesus had gone off to pray apart from the disciples. And then Jesus must have given this message to John to write down so that we would have it. We're told that Jesus showed himself alive to the apostles, among others, after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And I think that that must be when Jesus said, here is my final prayer to my Father. I want you to record it, put it in your book, John, so that the world might have it. And so Jesus shared his personal conversation, his prayer with his Father. He shared it with John, who wrote it down, word for word, so that it might be shared with us. You know, it's as though we are able to listen in to Jesus' most intimate prayer with his Father. Let's begin in John 17 and verse 1. These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. So Jesus glorified his Father, how? By bestowing praise and honor and worship upon his Father. And he also did so by his life's work, the way Jesus lived his life. We're privileged to witness the reciprocal relationship that Jesus enjoyed with his Father. They enjoyed a perfect give-and-take exchange between them. There's never been and never will be a relationship that was closer, more unified than that between Jesus and his Father. Jesus glorified his Father by his perfect life sacrifice. And the Father, in turn, glorified his Son by raising him from the dead, and restoring to him a godly glory, and by highly exalting him. We're told that in Philippians 2, verses 7 to 9. Let's continue, though, in John 17, in verse 4. Jesus said to his Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. Verse 5. And now, O Father, you glorified me with your own self, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And so we see that the Father elevated Jesus back to heavenly glory. That's the greatest miracle mentioned in the Bible, to restore Jesus to his throne, to his knowledge, to his power that he had before the world existed. Remember, Jesus had set aside his heavenly glory to become a man. Brethren, I want you to take notice of how very much you and I and all the church brethren were on Christ's mind that night before he died. He wasn't thinking, moaning and groaning about the terrible horrors he was about to go through. And look, he inspired Isaiah to say, there won't be a bone in your body that's not showing. He knew how horrible he was going to be tortured and ripped apart, and that his suffering would be greater than any man had to endure. No, he wasn't thinking about that. Jesus was worried about us. He says in verse 9, I pray for them, you, brethren, and me. He prayed for us, not for the world, not for those who don't know God, who haven't been called, who aren't led by God's Holy Spirit, but I pray for them which you have given me, for they are yours. Jesus knew that the true brethren would also bring glory to him. Now, brethren, we are brought into the equation. Jesus Christ glorified his Father. The Father glorified Jesus. But we see now from the Scriptures that we bring glory to Jesus Christ and vice versa. John 17 and verse 10, Jesus says, all mine are yours, speaking of his disciples and his followers, those who would be at Pentecost. Mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So that's an interesting point that I wanted to bring out. Jesus is revealing to us that in the same way that he is in this give and take reciprocal arrangement with his Father, the church brethren, again, you and I, brethren, are also in this reciprocal arrangement of bringing glory and receiving glory. Verse 10, towards the end of verse 10, I am glorified in them. The church brethren bring me glory, is what Jesus Christ is saying. Brethren, I hope you can understand the perfect unity that exists between Jesus and his Father. There's never any disagreement or conflict between them. They love one another perfectly. Always have, always did, always will. They work together in perfect harmony and agreement with each other. Now that's the idea, and that's the definition of unity that we're thinking about today. Jesus said in John 10 and verse 30, I and my Father are one. He's expressing that unity, that closeness, that one spirit life that they share with each other, that one mind, hope, and work that they share with one another. Jesus reveals the Father that we might know him. The Father raised Jesus from the dead that we might live. Jesus stressed the oneness, the togetherness, the unity that exists between him and his Father. They serve one another. They help one another. Verse 11, John 17 and verse 11. And now, Jesus is looking forward to some 15, 16 hours later, I'm no longer in the world. But these, speaking about the apostles and us, brethren, they're in the world. I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your own name those whom you have given me. So Jesus says, keep them through your name. We are the church of God. We belong to God. Here's the title of today's sermon. Keep them, Father, that they may be one as we are one. Jesus says that there is a perfect unity between him and the Father. But now he's extending it to us. Jesus also says that he desires that this same perfect unity be between church brethren. Now, you and I don't have any trouble saying, I'm one with you, Lord. I'm one with you, Father. I'm on the same page you're on everything. I seek your will. But that's not what's being said here. There needs to be a perfect unity between the church brethren. See if you can read it in the Scriptures where it says that they, you, me, the brethren of the church of God, that they may be one as we are, Jesus says. It's very, very clear. So the question becomes, is there a reciprocal love? Is there a perfect give and take interchange between church brethren? Everyone on the face of the earth that's led by God's Holy Spirit is your brother or sister in Christ and mine. That's who my brother and sisters are. All who are led by the Spirit of God are our brethren. Wherever they are, right now, they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. And the Father gave us of His Spirit so that we might be His children. I want to make the distinction in today's sermon when we say church. A lot of people go back to their original thought, Pasadena, and now they might substitute some other big city or some big names somewhere else. But those are corporate organizations. We're talking about the church of God. You belong to God. You are a child of God. God has given you of His Spirit, His life, so that you might be His child now. And we're told, even now, 1 John 3:2, now we are the children of God. And yet there's still a tremendous change coming when we will become the eternal church of God. But corporate organizations, brethren, get this straight. They cannot negate a responsibility that God has given to us. There's no scripture that allows for organizations to divide God's people and go their separate ways. There's nothing in the scriptures that hints of that. Quite the opposite. Everything in the scriptures fight against that. That they may be one. We're going to hear that many times today. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. Unity of the brethren is required. And unity comes only when we have a right relationship with God, sure, but also with men. Most of the brethren that I know would openly admit there are Spirit-led Christians in all the groups. Well, there you go. What then prevents our fellowship of the Spirit with like-minded brethren? There is, according to God, to be a oneness among all of God's people. I serve you. You serve me. Doesn't matter whether you're next door or across the globe. We serve one another. I help you into the kingdom of God. You help me into the kingdom of God. We are a special people, the children of God. We will see in today's sermon that the basis of unity and oneness is a genuine care and deep concern for the complete well-being of all the brethren. Unity requires nothing less than putting our very lives on the line for the sake of each other. We saw that in the announcements today, where a brother in Christ was willing to lay his life down. I might die. I willingly choose to die, that your will be done, Father. Oneness demands a Christian love for our neighbor. But let's admit it, brethren. Sadly, we miss the mark. The entire church of God misses the mark. There is to be a oneness among all of God's people. I encourage you. You encourage me. We'll see where Paul spells that out, where it has to be that way. God's way is not a one-sided relationship where one person does all the giving, one person does all the serving, one person does all the traveling, one person takes all the initiative, and the other person sits back and does all the receiving. Some people even try to have that kind of relationship with God. God, you do it all. I'll just sit here with my pockets and my hands out, and you just give it all to me. That's not the way God works, and it's not the way we are to work. It is we encourage each other. We help each other. It's a give and share responsibility. It's a reciprocal relationship that we have with each other. It's a two-way giving, serving one another. That's what God desires, a two-way love and brotherhood between all of the brethren. So here's the question. Do we love and serve others even when we don't feel like it? Because there's a lot of times you just don't feel like going out and serving somebody else. It could be muddy, it could be cold, it could be rainy, it could be inconvenient, it could cost you a little bit. You don't have time, you're not that close, you can come up with a set of excuses as long as the phone book, if they still have phone books. Brethren, right now, why are we called? Your next door neighbor wasn't called. People across the street weren't called. Why were you called? We were called now for a special reason. God has a church now. We are in training for the millennial service with Jesus Christ. We're going to be the ones that say, walk this way. This is the way. Walk you in it. That's Isaiah 30, verses 20 and 21. That's one that you probably know by heart, brethren. We are in training to be the shepherds in the millennium, to be the teachers in the millennium. When are we going to learn it? You think in the resurrection God's going to say, okay, Christianity 101, I'm going to teach you to serve. I'm going to teach you to lay your life down. I'm going to teach you how to get along with everybody. No, brethren. That's for right now. If we don't do it now, if we don't learn it now, if we don't understand this reciprocal arrangement that God wants to have of us loving all people, every one of us is give and take that we're willing to share with God, we're willing to share with Jesus Christ. If we're not willing to share it with all of the brethren, we're not ready to teach and to be shepherds in the millennium. If we have not learned to love and serve now, we will not qualify to show others the way to do it in the millennium. The church of God is the training ground for the world tomorrow. Jesus tells his Father while he's praying that he wants us to make the cut. He's praying that we make it into his kingdom. He desires, he's dying for us so that we can make the cut and be in the millennium. Notice John 17 in verse 20. Jesus is mentioning the apostles to his Father, probably by name. He says, neither pray I for these, the apostles, alone, but for them also. Brethren, that's us. You ought to have a little note there in verse 20 where it says them. Put us, put me. Jesus is praying for us, which shall believe on me through their word. We're reading the word of John. We're reading the words of the apostles. We're reading what Jesus Christ did in the books of Acts. We believe because of what they wrote down, the word of God. He says, I pray for them also. So he's praying for us. Verse 21. What is Jesus' prayer? What is he praying for us? Verse 21. Oh, we come across the title again. This is the second time we see the title. That they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, that they also may be one. That we might be in the Father, that we might be in Christ, that Christ might be in the Father and in us. All of us, that they may be one. That's the third time we see it. That the world might believe that you have sent me. Verse 22. John 17 and verse 22. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them. Wow, we started off this prayer talking about Jesus giving the Father glory and the Father glorifying Jesus Christ. And how what we do in our lifetime is able to add to the honor, the respect, and the glory of Jesus Christ. And now we find that the glory of God is coming our way. The glory which you gave me, I have given them. And then Jesus repeats this refrain, this prayer, his most urgent and desirous wish, that they may be one, even as we are. So it's not mitigated in any way. It's the same powerful unity, oneness of the Spirit that God the Father and Jesus Christ have. They are inviting you and me into that. Now, brethren, I ask you, let's say that there is a member that we don't particularly have any use for over in XYZ corporate organization, and you go, I want to be in that relationship, that oneness with God the Father and Jesus Christ. What happens when you get there? The fellow from over in XYZ, he's there too, and you've got no use for him. We've got a problem. That they may be one, that unity must exist between the brethren, just like it exists between Jesus and the Father. How do we get there? How hard is that? Whose responsibility is it? Verse 23, I and them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one. That they may be one, made perfect in one. That's the fifth time Jesus has said it. In this short span of his prayer, five times Jesus desires that the brethren have a unity and a oneness among themselves, that they may be one, as Jesus and the Father are one. That the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them. Does God the Father love you? Does Jesus love you? As you have loved me. Verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. Brethren, do you want to be in the millennium? Do you want to be in the kingdom? Do you want to be the bride of Christ? Jesus is praying for us, is pulling for us, telling us what we must do to be there. I pray that they will be with me where I am, Jesus said, that they may behold my glory. Wow. Now that's the glory. Moses couldn't look at it. It would have burned him to a crisp. It's brilliant. More brilliant than the sun. More brilliant than we can imagine. The glory of Jesus Christ, the one who is able to create the vast universe, a zillion suns. He's greater than his creation. We will behold that glory if we make the cut, if we qualify for the kingdom of God, if we become one with one another. Jesus Christ isn't soft in the head, neither is the Father. They're not just throwing out pretty platitudes and sentiments to say, oh, this sounds really good that they might be one, try to get along a little bit. If they don't, that's okay too. That's not what they're saying. You're not going to find that in the scriptures. That they may behold my glory, towards the end of verse 24, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world, before this project of creating sons and daughters for glory of God came about. God the Father and Jesus Christ had this unity and love for one another. Verse 25, O righteous Father, the world's not known you. That's true. To this day, the world doesn't have a clue. They don't know how to pray. They don't keep the commandments. They don't do what God says. They call themselves Christian, and then they do the opposite. The world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. So Jesus is saying, we know that God the Father sent Jesus Christ to the earth. Verse 26, and I've declared unto them your name. See, Jesus came to reveal the Father. We thank God that he has been revealed to us. For the most part, no one in the Old Testament knew God the Father or understood it. There's a tremendous fallacy in the church today saying that God the Father is down here running things in the Old Testament. He's running things today. He'll be running things in the millennium. I have declared unto them your name and will declare it, that the love wherewith you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Very, very beautiful prayer that Jesus is praying, that their love is the same love that we have. So we see, brethren, that on the night before he died, Jesus Christ prayed diligently, heartfelt to the Father for the unity of the brethren. You know, we've always had this saying in the Church of God. It goes way back. I remember hearing it many years ago. And it's when something is mentioned three times in the Bible, that was for emphasis. You know, it says it, it says it, it says it again. You can book it. That's the way it is. It was put in there for emphasis. When God says something three times in no uncertain terms, that carries great weight. Brethren, be turning over to Romans chapter 14. Leave your marker there in John 17, please. Romans chapter 14. Let me ask you a question, brethren. When we hear Jesus Christ beseech his Father in his prayer five times, that his fervent desire is that the church brethren be one, be made one in unity, how much should we take it to heart? Is that important to you? Should that be important to me when Jesus Christ says that they may be one five times to his Father? His prayer, his desire, his yearning that we would be one. Five times in his intense prayer, he expressed his petition for our unity. Unity between you and me and all who are led by God's Holy Spirit who are alive on the face of the earth right now. Not only a unity with the apostles, but also of our unity, all of us who would follow. And we know that a deathbed request is of the utmost importance and significance. Why did Jesus desire that true Christians be unified? I want you to notice the significant repetition of the phrase, that they may be one, in Jesus' prayer. Do we find that unity today? Pick any large city, anywhere in our country, England, Canada, a lot of places around the world. If you go to those large cities, here's what you'll find. You'll find three or four fairly what we call a large group today, not by the standards of the 60s and 70s and 80s, but sizable groups, let me put it that way. But today you'll find that these groups refuse to meet together in unity for Sabbath services. You can go to one group and they'll say, who are you with? If you're from out of town. And you go to another group and they'll say the same thing. And let me tell you, brethren, if you haven't experienced it, I have, and I'll vouch for it. Each of those groups have an unwritten list of church brethren who are not welcomed to attend under any circumstances. They've got your number. They've heard. Somebody told them. You got in trouble with your pastor in Worldwide, or you didn't go along with the Tekachas, or whatever list that they have. It's unwritten, but they don't forget. And you send them an email, and you'll find out real quick that you're pretty close to the top of that list. Though they hear Christ's words that they may be one, somehow they apply it very selectively. In fact, discriminating against and ruling out many who are led by God's Holy Spirit. XYZ group can't mix with ABC. They can't have Passover together. They can't have a holy day together. Remember in the days of Worldwide before the apostasy, all the church congregations for 100, maybe 200 miles around would sometimes come into a super large city and there would be thousands of people celebrating the holy day together. Today, we can't even get all the people in town into one hall because they won't meet with each other. Had an example where two ladies who'd been washing each other's feet for many years in the days of Worldwide, after the splits came, one ended up with one group, ABC, another one ended up in the other group, XYZ. They got ready to wash each other's feet at the Passover service, as they had done many, many times before. They were in a remote area of the country. And their headquarters and their pastor went, no. You can't go over there. They can't come over here. Never the twain shall meet. Where did that come from, brethren? So though they hear Christ's words that they may be one, they don't apply it. They don't believe it. They don't understand it. My question to them would be, how can they possibly justify their behavior in light of God's word? They just read those few verses in John 17 that we looked at that said that they may be one. They go, yeah, but we got a reason not to do what Jesus said. We got a reason not to do what God the Father desires. Here's what I think, brethren, when they stand before Jesus Christ to give an answer for themselves, how are they going to explain themselves? You don't have to turn there, brethren, but I'll just remind you of it. I'll be reading from Romans 14, verses 10 and 12. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you set at naught your brother? We shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. I think Jesus will say to all of us, did you hear me when I said that they may be one five times the night before I died? Did you hear that? What do you suppose that meant? You know what? I think there's going to be some egg on their face, and we don't want it on our face, brethren, do we? Okay, let's go over to 3 John, if you'll turn over with me. Not John 3, but 3 John. John 1, John 2, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. Go to 3 John. As individual members of the body of Christ, how can we avoid the condemnation that will come upon those who seek to have a following after themselves as Diotrephes did, who loved to have the preeminence among them? Remember that story? We'll just take a quick glance at it. Brethren, are we blind to the fact that what is prominently going on in the churches of God today is the exact same thing as the sin of Diotrephes? I think that would make a good second title to today's sermon. The sin of Diotrephes. What is the sin of Diotrephes? It's exactly, brethren, what we've been talking about. Some brethren won't get together with other brethren. They won't allow some brethren to get together with them or other brethren. Why do you think God included this episode in the Bible? These are some of the last words that the Apostle John wrote. This is 3 John. John wrote nearly 100 A.D., very, very late, way back like the book of Revelation. Let's pick it up here in 3 John, verse 9. Here's what John says. I wrote a letter to the church. Okay, that's coming from John, the beloved apostle, near to Jesus Christ, rested his head on the bosom of Jesus Christ. So I wrote to the church. The letter got there. But Diotrephes, who loved the preeminence among them, receives us not. That's an unwritten list. Wasn't on a piece of paper. John, the beloved apostle, can't come to services here. But everybody knew it very well. Diotrephes made it clear. He's not setting his foot in our congregation. Can you believe it, brethren, that an apostle of Jesus Christ was not welcome at church services? Verse 10, John says, wherefore, if I come, I'll remember his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Neither does he himself receive the brethren. Stop right there, brethren. Underline it if you underline things in your Bible. What does Diotrephes do? How does he run his congregations? Neither does he himself receive the brethren. Is that going on in your town? Where the church leaders of XYZ or ABC or some other one don't receive the brethren and forbids them that would come to services? No, it wouldn't be so good for you to come. I'll meet with you privately if you want, but it wouldn't be really good for you to come to church because I know you're here to subvert truth, steal the brethren, get a following after yourself. Why are those thoughts in the minds of those church leaders? Read Romans 2. It says you accuse others of what you're guilty of. And John says, he casts them out of the church. John, the beloved apostle, wasn't allowed, and the congregation was split. So there, the church of God, established by Jesus Christ, receiving the Holy Spirit with all the noise that we saw on Pentecost and the lights and everything and the languages and everything. They can't all go to church together anymore. Diotrephes split them up. Brethren, how is that any different from what we find widely in God's church today? As individual members of God's church, what are we to do that their sin, the sin of Diotrephes, doesn't end up on our head as well? 3 John, verse 11. Beloved, do not follow that which is evil, but that which is good. So, John's saying, it's always the right thing to do what God says, to follow the Bible. He that does good is of God. If you seek the unity of the brethren, you seek to fellowship with the brethren, you seek to attend with the brethren, but he that does evil has not seen God. He doesn't know God. He doesn't know how God thinks. He's not one of God's people. So, brethren, we're told here by John, cross the lines, tear down the barriers, reach across to your brethren. Yes, I understand. You'll be persona non grata by either the hierarchy or some that would try to be the hierarchy or the ones that really try to support in their own wrong way the hierarchy. Here comes trouble. You're not welcome here. We got a deacon at the door to keep your type out of service. But brethren, reach out. Show Jesus that you too desire, as he does, that they may be one. And brethren, don't wait for their funeral. That's too late to make amends. I've seen that. Maybe you've seen that. Somebody dies. Maybe the husband dies. Oh, everybody wants to come along. Oh, he was such a nice guy and everything. Yeah, but you wouldn't talk to him. You wouldn't let him come to church. Kicked him out of church in some cases. Don't wait until people die to reach out. Brethren should share a unity with one another and help each other into the kingdom of God. And there is only one church. When Jesus looks down, he sees one church. He does not see the artificial barriers. Somehow, even in our scattered condition, true Christians must be on the same page, spiritually speaking. Now, sometimes we might say, well, you know, I've done all I can. They know God and love God, say their prayers. I do the same thing, so we're on the same page, even though our paths never cross. Brethren, that's a good sentiment, and I won't fault you for it. But it's not enough. When Jesus says that they may be one, he's talking about don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together. Come together for the feast. Holy convocations, you come together. We must be of a mind wherein we recognize one another, each and every one another, as brethren, without reserve. Now, I'm going to make the distinction in a moment, because you're sitting there wondering, boy, I'm not like Will Rogers. Will Rogers liked everybody that he met. Well, he didn't meet some of the people that I met, you might say. But I say without reserve. I'm talking about those who are led by the Spirit of God, those who are true Christians. I know, you know, there are a lot of tares in God's church. We need to be able to discern that. We'll touch on that in a minute. But again, I mentioned it a while ago, when Jesus looks down from his throne in heaven, he sees only one body. That's a capital B. His body of believers, his corporate body of believers, his, the Father's, church of possessive God, believers who share a unity of the Spirit. That's the true church of God. We have to understand, brethren, the church of God is not a physical entity. It's a spiritual entity. It'll traverse oceans and mountains and attitudes. It's everywhere, but it's not everyone. The church of God is the body of true believers that God the Father has called to be the unified body of Christ. So can you distinguish that in your mind? God has his people. It's not everyone. I pray not for the world, Jesus said. And some people who attend in Diotrephes' congregation are of the world, even though they have the shingle hung out, Church of God meets here Sabbath, 10 a.m., that doesn't make them the church of God just because they show up. There are tares among God's people. We read in 1 Corinthians 12 in verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. I want you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 with me, brethren. Paul writes from God's point of view. That's the way the biblical is written, from God's point of view. But the question that we're looking at today is this. Is the unity of the Spirit also our point of view as to how we should be behaving? We know God talks about the unity of the Spirit, but do we look at it the same way God looks at it? Ephesians chapter 4. Let's look at how God looks at the unity of the Spirit, what it means to God, and then see if we match up with that. Ephesians 4 and verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, there's a humble attitude there. With long suffering, forbearing one another in love. That phrase, brethren, forbearing one another in love, we don't use that in English too much anymore. It means patiently putting up with each other. Do we put up with each other when people get on our nerves? They want the seat by the window. They want the seat by the air conditioner. They want the seat up front. They want the seat in the back. They don't like the hors d'oeuvres that you brought. They want to go to bed early. You want to go to bed late. It says, forbearing one another in love. Talking about godly love. Verse 3, Ephesians 4 and verse 3. Endeavoring, that means you're trying your best, I'm trying my best. To keep the, and here's that phrase again, unity of the Spirit. That's that oneness that Jesus Christ emphasized so much on that night before he died. To have that unity of the Spirit and a bond of peace with everybody. It doesn't say that, brethren. It's understood. With everybody who's led with God's Holy Spirit. By God's Holy Spirit. That's the unity of the Spirit. You can't have unity of the Spirit with cows and horses and unconverted people. only with those who have the Spirit of God. But if they have the Spirit of God, we are to have that unity of the Spirit, that oneness. Verse 4, Jesus inspiring Paul to write to the Ephesians here in verse 4, he says, there's one body. I'd like to put it this way. There's only one body, not X, Y, Z and A, B, C and all the rest. There is one body, and it's capital B to me, because Jesus is talking about his spiritual body. There's only one body. There's only one body of believers. There's only one church of God. There's only one Spirit of God the Father. It's the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the one and the same Spirit, the Spirit that we are begotten of when we become baptized and become children of God. We're given a token of that one Spirit. Even as you are called, that's when we receive that token of that one Spirit. In the one hope of your calling, yes, the resurrection, eternal life, being children of God forever. Verse 5, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So if there's only one, it's got to be the same over in XYZ as it is in ABC. But it's not, is it? Verse 6, there's one God, the Father. Oh, let's see, over in XYZ they pray, our Father who art in heaven. But over in the other church they pray, our Father who art in heaven. But that hour for one group is not the same hour as the other group. They're not together. Brethren, that's something that God despises. Jesus Christ prayed diligently that they would be together. There's one God, Father of all, who's above all. That's a little word, but emphasize it. And through all, and in you all. Just one God. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, brethren. I want you to look at a scripture there that mentions very, very clearly that the way God looks at it is that we have to be on the same page. We have to recognize each other. I'll talk a little bit before this sermon ends about how we go about it. I'm not saying barge into the other service across town and go, I'm here to straighten you out. That's not going to work. How do we go about it? What does God expect us to do? How do we do our part? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you. Be a lot of divisions. Some people could say, we go to church on Saturday, we go to church on Sunday. That's a division. But also, it can be, I go to church on the east side of town, you go to church on the west side of town. That there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined. That's a big, tall order. Perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Let's turn over to Colossians 3. We'll be turning to a few of these that point out how important it is to God that He have one church of God, that Jesus Christ has one body. And where do we find ourselves? Brethren, I'll mention this again. Time is running out. Some of the leaders of these churches, X, Y, Z, and ABC. Some of the leaders are gone. And there's others following in their footsteps. Look at the attitude that we must have toward those brethren in other groups. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God. Okay, look at it as a garment, brethren. You're about to put this on. Holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. Be merciful to them if they ended up over there. Talking about the brethren, not talking about the leadership, though in some cases our love must extend to the leadership if they're led by God's Holy Spirit and just confused and misled. Bowels of mercy, bowels of kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. You know, we're going to see that Paul repeats what we saw in Ephesians just a few moments ago. We must be patiently putting up with each other, or it's not going to work. Colossians 3 and verse 13. Forbearing one another. That means they're going to get on your nerves. They're going to disappoint you. They're going to let you down. They're not going to come up to your standards. Never mind. Forbearing one another. Forgiving one another. If any man has a quarrel with anybody, in the same way Christ forgave you, you do the same thing and forgive. Look at what Christ had to forgive. You know your secrets. Think of your dark secrets. And God forgave you. Christ forgave you. He died for you. Now we can't put up with cold coffee and lumps in our gravy. Verse 14, Colossians 3 and verse 14. And above all these things, put on godly love, which is the bond of perfection. Verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your heart. Okay, think about the mercy of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ, the work of Christ, His sacrifice for us. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you are called in one body. That's the way you were called, not to be split up all over town. And be you thankful. Brethren, that's what's absent in God's churches today. The peace of God. And it's not ruling in our hearts, at least not yet, brethren. And that's a shame, because for that reason, we were called into the one body, the body of Christ. But what do we find? We're scattered all over the place, and that's not right. Jesus is the head of His one body, His church. And converted Christians are individual parts of His body, the one church of God. You can put down Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. We're individual parts of His one body. Jesus has only one body, and thus He has only one church. We see this again and again in the Scriptures. The body of Christ is the one church of God. Put in your notes Colossians 1 and verse 24. We can't turn to all of them, brethren. This is a big, big subject in the Scriptures. This is how we become Christians. This is how we become like Jesus Christ. It's how we become like the Father. The body of Christ is the one assembly, church of God. Assembly. You can't assemble all over the place. Assembly connotes that you're in the same place at the same time. That's what the word church means. All together, right there, same spot. Brethren, we have been given the inestimable blessing of being a part of God's true church. The Scriptures are clear. Christ's body, the brethren, must relate to one another in unity as an integral whole. Can't split you down the middle like they split a side of beef at the butcher shop and have half of you go one way and half of you go the other way. We read in Romans 12 and verse 4. Paul's going to use that exact analogy. For as we have many members in one body, eyes, nose, ears, toes, all of those, Paul mentions a few of them, and all members don't have the same function, God is saying that you were called into His church to provide what others lack. Brethren, understand this. This concept is very clear in the Scriptures. You have something that they all need. And it is a sin not to be there for them. If someone's underwater and they need air, and you can provide it, and you don't, you're the murderer. God says you have something they need. We will see this exact responsibility of ours again and again in the Scriptures. We'll go to 1 Corinthians in a moment and see that this is a responsibility to provide what they need, and you have it. And the corollary to that, brethren, is this. They have what you desperately need. They don't have anything that I need. I'm sufficient unto myself. I'm sufficient before God. Me and you, Lord, brethren, they, XYZ, ABC, they have what you desperately need. And how will you receive it if they remain scattered? Romans 12 and verse 5. So we, being many, are one body. Now, Paul's back into this analogy of lots of parts make up one body. And everyone members of one another. We are members of one another. Each member of the body of Christ has a responsibility to live according to the rules of the kingdom, even now, at this time. Now, let's go over to 1 Corinthians 12. Paul's going to repeat this same analogy again because it's so important. He was teaching it throughout the churches of Asia. Brethren, you and I are to put into practice the way of life that Jesus taught and lived Himself. As individual members of His body, we are to live as He lived. That's why it's so important. He died for us. We die for each other. That's the end of the story. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 25. Okay, this is the word of God. That there should be no schism. There should be no division in the body. But that the members should have the same care one for another. It's interesting to think about how the individual members of the body of Christ depend spiritually on each other. We're going to see that everyone is necessary. We're going to see that everyone is needed. There are no spare parts in God's church. I coined that phrase. There are no spare parts in God's church. I thought it was cute. When anyone is missing, the body of Christ is left in a crippled state, a crippled condition. Everyone is needed because of the personal spiritual gifts which fulfill different functions of the body. That's one of the main lessons of Christianity, and it's this. As members of the body of Christ, we all need each other, just as our physical body needs all of its parts to work in unison. You cannot walk if a foot is missing. Let's talk about feet. Paul talks about the nose and the eye and the ear and some of those. Let's make it a foot. You can't walk if a foot is missing. Why do we understand that so well and not its spiritual counterpart? That if a part of the body is missing, we're not functioning as Christians as we should. That's what the Bible says. Notice verse 7. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Let me put that in English, brethren. The manifestation of the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit. Why do we receive it? It's given to everyone for the profit of all the brethren. That's what it's saying. It gets a little bit changed up there by the King James translators, but it means the only reason that we're given God's Holy Spirit and the gifts of His Spirit, we all have different spirits. Some people pray a whole lot better. Some people have a closeness with God. I won't go into what the different gifts are, but different people have different gifts. The manifestation of God's Holy Spirit is for everybody, for the profit of all the brethren. Instead of a foot, now, Paul begins to give some spiritual examples of parts of the body. I just mentioned prayer, but let's look at the ones he uses. Verse 8, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 8. To one member of God's church is given the spirit of the word of wisdom. Okay, some people really have a lot of wisdom. To other, the word of knowledge. Somebody might be able to memorize the whole scripture. But he goes on, and we won't look at them for time, brethren, but some people are given the spirit of the word for faith, for discernment, for languages, for different things at different times. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. For as the body is one, he comes back to that, he takes that as a given, and has many members, and all of the members of that one body being many or one body, so is Christ. So is Christ's body. It's only one church, only one body. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. One body of believers, one body of Christ, one church of God. Brethren, we need to act now in the church of God because the day of the Lord is coming soon. You look at this nation, it could fall apart any day. Time is running out. That's a warning to us. Revelation 21. Now here's something to think about. And if you look around, you can see it. God is sorting out those who will be faithful to Him and those who are not. There is a sorting out going on. The Bible's clear about God doing it. And it is sad that too many of the brethren are fearful that if they sympathize with brethren from other Church of God congregations, they'll be chastised for it. I know it and you know it. Say you're in XYZ and you have a friend that you share recipes with over in ABC. You go change recipes, somebody will say, you changed recipes, you exchanged yours for theirs over at ABC? How dare you? We're better than them. We're the spear point of the work. We're number one. We're better. We got more members. You know, and the list starts off again. Brethren, you know as well as I do that people in God's church are fearful to reach across the lines. They will not cross the artificial lines of division for fear of being chastised or in some case being put out. But the ones that are fearful have been deceived into following a spirit of division instead of what is written in God's Word. Now, we're getting old, we're getting tired, we're good at excuses. You might say, well, it's just not my thing to reach out to the brethren in those other churches. Yeah, I know we used to keep Passover together and wash one another's feet, but, you know, neither here nor there, it's just not my thing. Brethren, that's when the Bible's talking about the spirit of fear. That's what it is. You're fearful to reach out. Oh, they might go, what are you calling me for? I don't want to talk to you. Clunk. Slam up on you. Whatever. Know this for a fact. God cannot use the fearful in the millennium to teach others. He won't do it. In fact, we'll turn there in a minute where he tells us he's not going to do it. Okay, I talked about the unwritten list that goes around that your name might be on. God has his list too. God has his list of those who will not make it into his kingdom. It's over in Revelation 21 and verse 8. I want you to notice who is listed first on this useless list. They're useless to God. God can't use them. He will not have them. They're not going to be in the kingdom. Revelation 21 and verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving. So he puts fearful first. Are you fearful to reach out to XYZ because you're in ABC or wherever you are? Brethren, somebody's going to have to act if there's going to be a unity of the brethren. That they may be one. It's not going to happen on its own. How many years have we had to see that it's not going to happen? And you go down through there of all the others that you're lumped into. If you're scared to do it, if you're too weak and fearful to reach out and say hello to somebody that you used to go to church with, you're lumped in with sorcerers and whoremongers, murderers and idolaters and liars. The fearful will have their part in a lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's horrible. That's what happens, brethren, if we don't understand what Jesus was praying for, that they might be one. Brethren, make it a point to fellowship with those brethren who are not fearful. If they're fearful, let them go their way. Try. Reach out. Yeah, get stomped on a few times. But after you try and try, the Bible tells you how to treat those things. I want you to turn over to Jude. I know as well as you do, brethren, that there are people out there who have big names, big titles, big reputations in the church of God who are too far gone. And they have set themselves in stone. They're recalcitrant. They are not going to change. They are not going to consider anything but their close-knit little group that they feel good about. And I use that close-knit, not the way it was used in Colossians 2:2 a while ago. This is their little selfish group that does not reach out to anybody else. We're told, make a distinction between the ones that will be in the kingdom and those who have set their heels, you know, in concrete, not to move. If they are a part of the church of God, there are some there who are still the body of Christ. 20 years ago, I had a lot of hope that church leaders would bury the hatchet, settle their differences, make peace, and come back together. You might have heard some of my messages where I said, Passover is coming up. Put the names in a hat. Let's go have Passover together. Doesn't matter who conducts the Passover services or where it is. You name the place. You pick the name out of the hat. We'll be there. It never happened. And a few leading men have gone to their graves already. What will it be like when they stand before Jesus Christ and go, yeah, I didn't get around to that part about the concept that they may be one. That was a little bit too difficult to grasp. In Jude 19, Jude starts off by recognizing that some are too far gone. That's a given. We're not going to save everybody. That's Jesus Christ's job, and he's not saving everybody. Verse 19 in Jude. These are they who separate themselves. They don't want to be a part of the one body of Christ. They separate themselves. They deal themselves out. They rule themselves out. Sensual, not having the Spirit. So he says they're not converted. If they don't have the Spirit, then they're not converted to God's way. Verse 20. But you, okay, he's talking to you, to me. Beloved, he's endearing, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Verse 21. Keep yourselves in the agape. Doesn't matter how you pronounce it. I don't know the right way. Keep yourself in the love of God. Brethren, keep yourself in the love of God, that they may be one. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. I'm glad that the King James translators correctly translated agape here as the love of God and not charity. You know, if it said keep yourself in charity, it just throws you off when you read that. It's right here. Keep yourself in the love of God. To keep yourself in the love of God, you've got to be in the love of God. I want you to notice, brethren, let's don't read over this too fast. This is a salvational matter. That means whether or not you make it into the kingdom of God. A salvational matter. Note, verse 21, again. Keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, unto eternal life. That's salvation, brethren. Now notice, we're talking about making a distinction. Name one of the big leaders who's been cruel and has kicked out many good God-fearing brethren and doesn't want to have anything to do with them and never tries to reconcile and, you know, runs their name down. Jude says, you make a difference. Notice in verse 22. And if some have compassion. Yeah, there's some that are fearful, but maybe you can turn them around. There are some that are too far away, but maybe you can get them together somehow. Of some of those people in ABC and XYZ have compassion, making a difference, making a distinction, brethren. Don't try to save them all. That's too big a job. It's too ambitious. It's too hard. But keep this in mind. Let him know that he which turns around a single sinner, it doesn't say single in the scriptures, it says turns around a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. That's over in James 5:20. I just wanted to throw that in there. That is our job, to turn around a sinner. If we're the sinner and haven't had any use for those people and are completely satisfied, just going alone, just all by myself, maybe that's part of my sin too. Verse 23, Jude 23. And others, save with fear. This means be afraid if you're not doing this. You better be very, very conscious of what you're doing. Pulling them out of the fire. That fire of division. That fire of separation. That fire that says, we're going to be separate from you. Hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. That phrase, pulling them out of the fire. Pulling them out of the fire shows that they too are in imminent danger if they're not willing to accept others. That's going on, not just those who hear my voice, not just those of us who are friends and brethren. They're in trouble in ABC. They're in trouble in XYZ. If they're not accepting others, this applies to them. They're not reading the scriptures close enough. They're satisfied just to look at, you know, some superficial things. They are in imminent danger as well if they're not willing to accept others. Just as we are in danger if we do not act. Ask God to give you the courage to send a card or send an email or reach out the right hand of fellowship or phone them up. Make it easy for them to overcome their fear. Don't put a stumbling block in front of them. Continue to reach out to those brethren who worship God in sincerity and truth, wherever you find them, because that's where God is. Continue to open up your heart, open up your home, if you can, to them, while ignoring the artificial boundaries of the political corporate groups. Pretend they don't exist. When Jesus Christ returns, it will be those who are striving for the unity of the Spirit who will be among His resurrected saints. Make no mistake about it. Unless we, the Church of God, pull together in unity, we have failed in the commission God has given us. God intends for the unity and oneness of His church to be an example to the world. Not only are we to be one with God, but we're to be one with one another. Imagine if we could bring about a unification in attitude, direction, and fellowship of the brethren, especially as we find ourselves separated by these imaginary walls of worldly administrations. Yes, from our perspective, it seems improbable. It's not going to happen. It would have happened by now that God's people will come together in one specific fellowship. There's not going to be one A, B, C group and we're all in it. That's not the way it's going to be. But there will be where we have friends in spotted congregations here and there that we know, that we pray for, that we love, that we care for, that we give to, that we would die for. It's imperative that the saints of God achieve a unity and oneness that transcends organizational lines. God's church is not a place to look for. It's a people who exhibit unity and love for all. God commands all the brethren to be one with all who are called of God at this time and led of the same Spirit. Let's face it, brethren, we are certainly not living up to this clear instruction. Scripture unequivocally states that within God's church, we must exist in unity and oneness. The widespread scattering that exists today is not in the furtherance of the gospel. The world will not know if we just keep on going the way that we're going. Let's cover this one last point. The division that we are experiencing is destructive to the body of Christ. We've come to a time when we claim fellowship of the Spirit while justifying our separation from other Christians. Oh, we won't do it because of this, that, or the other reason. Brethren, I'm not saying that organization is not necessary. It is. It's not wrong in of itself. Somebody has to put the feast together, provide the Sabbath services, publish the truth, help administer third tithe, on and on. It is when organizations begins to supplant the honor, respect, worship, obedience, veneration that's due only to God that it becomes inappropriate. The purpose of unity and oneness in the Church of God, according to Jesus Christ, is to send a message to the world. And what's that message? I want you to turn back where you have your marker in John 17. I've just passed right over this without emphasizing it. Let's close back in John 17. We'll go back there in closing. What is the message that we're supposed to be sending to the world? Jesus says that the reason the Church of God must maintain and exhibit unity and oneness is so that the world may believe, so that the outsiders can believe. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to live so that the world will see the Church of God and go, wow. And it might not be in our day. It might be in the tribulation. Who knows when it's going to be? But the purpose is so that the world might believe and they might know. Let me show you that. John 17 and verse 21. You've had time to get there. We're going to read it again, a little bit closer. Jesus is praying that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they all may be one in us. But notice how this verse ends. That the world may believe that you sent me. How is that unity with the brethren a signal to the world that God the Father sent Jesus Christ? Because it's true Christianity. They can see the forgiving. They can see the overcoming. They can say, how can those people get along so well? How do they put up with each other? How can they be unified like that? Notice verse 23. I in them, Jesus says, and you in me, that we may be made perfect in one. Why? That the world may know that you have sent me and has loved them. Again, for the world to know, we have a responsibility to reconcile, to get along, to overlook with others, so that the world might recognize the Church of God as the truth. We don't look like anything special today, brethren. We're just like everybody else. Fighting, bickering, can't get along. Jesus wants us to overcome that. It says in John 13 and verse 35, here's how all men will know, the whole world, that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. So brethren, in closing, oneness is obviously intended by Jesus Christ to apply here and now, not later on, it's not for somebody else to do. How else could it be an example to this present evil world? Brethren, we are missing out in a lot of ways. I'll just name two of them. The world's not noticing our unity. Why? Because we don't have that unity that Christ says he desired so vehemently the night before he died. And secondly, we're missing out because we're not doing what God expects of us. Brethren, we have our work cut out for us.